Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Third Avenue Baptist Church. Great to have you here with us this morning to open up God's Word. We are actually in the middle of a somewhat strange sermon series here at Third Avenue. If you're new to Third Avenue or just visiting with us, normally what we do on a Sunday morning is that I or somebody else, it's usually me, but normally I'll stand up here and we'll open up the Bible to a particular passage of Scripture. Usually making our way through one book from beginning to end. So we'll open it up to a paragraph or a couple of paragraphs of Scripture, and I'll stand up here and we'll read it, and then I'll do my best to explain it and then try to apply it to our hearts, and we're just kind of making our way through books of the Bible from start to finish. That's what we do here normally at Third Avenue Baptist Church. But right now, we are actually in the very middle of a very short three-Sunday topical series of sermons on what the Bible teaches about a particular topic, and that is the church. So, in other words, for most of you who are here this morning, you're probably members of Third Avenue Baptist Church already, I would guess. I know that there are some visitors here with us, and we're certainly glad that you're here. Welcome. Hope that this is an edifying and beneficial time to you. But for those of you who are members of Third Avenue, essentially what we're doing here in this three-week topical series where we're looking at what the Bible has to say about the church is that we are trying our best to understand more about who we are, not so much just as individual Christians, but as a corporate body that takes on the name of church. We're trying to understand, really, what is our point? Why are we here? What are we doing? Is the church just this sort of building with its columns and its balcony and its floors and pews, and we all gather here at the church in order to sing some songs together and hear some teaching from God's Word, and then we all just go our separate ways, and that's kind of the end of it? Or is there something more to it? Does Jesus intend for the church to be something more than that? And if so, what is that? What is the church, and what is the church's job description? So that's what we're doing over, well, we started this sermon series last week, and we're in it today, and then we'll be in this series again next week. But essentially what we're doing is opening up the Bible, not particularly just to one passage, but to kind of the whole thing, and saying, what does the whole Bible teach about this particular topic, in this case, the church? Now, I think that's a crucial topic for us, especially as a church, and particularly as Christians, to give some thought to. Because I think that even in the minds of most Christians, in the minds of most of those who are those who claim that they are Christians, those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, most Christians, I think, tend to think of the church as just kind of one more voluntary organization that you can take advantage of or not. So if you find the church and the things that it offers in terms of resources and teaching and music and all the rest, if you find all those things helpful, well, then you can go to church as a Christian. But if you don't find those things helpful, then you don't. If you find it helpful to catch Sunday school at one church and the music at another church and then walk across the street and catch the sermon at another church, well, that's what you do as a Christian. Or maybe you even just decide that you're going to hopscotch around the city and go to a different church every week just to see what's out there. Because after all, the church, people think, is here to serve you, right? And that's kind of the extent of it. And what matters is your own individual spiritual growth. And if the church helps that, or if multiple churches help that, well, you can take advantage of it. But if not, you can find something else that will help more. I mean, that's all the church is about, right? It's a resource center to help you in your spiritual, individual walk with Jesus, right? Well, I hope this series of sermons over these 3 weeks will actually challenge that kind of thinking, if that's the way you think about the church. Because the fact is, the church is not just one more voluntary organization that you can take advantage of if you want to, or if you think it'll be helpful, but that you can just sort of leave to the side, you know, like we said last week, like the soggy broccoli on a buffet, if it doesn't particularly appeal to your taste. That's not what the church is. It's not just one more item on the buffet of resources that are available to you as an individual Christian to help you in your individual spiritual walk. In fact, what I'm hoping that you'll see over these 3 weeks that we're studying what the Bible says about the church is that the church actually holds a unique and critical place in God's work of redemption, that simply cannot and will not be filled by anything else. A Bible study can't fill that place. A campus group can't fill that place. A group of friends can't fill that place. Your iPod full of the best sermons that have ever been preached in the history of the world cannot fill that place. The church has a unique and critical place in God's work of redemption, and you can't fill that really with anything else. So therefore, like we said last week, what I want to try to convince you of over these 3 weeks is that if you are a Christian, if you are one who says, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ, I have turned away from every other Lord, I have turned away from every other pursuit, my allegiance is to Him, my trust is in Him to save me, and I've repented of my sins, then the man you call King, Jesus the Christ, expects of you as one of His followers that your life will be focused on and centered on and burned out in service to a local church. All right, so what exactly is that unique and critical place, that unique and critical role that the church plays in God's redeeming work in the world? Well, it's what we talked about last week. It is that the church, the local church, plays the role and in fact is the embassy of the High King of Heaven. It is the embassy, the outpost, the consulate of the kingdom of heaven in this fallen and rebellious world. And unlike any other organization in the world, that is unique to the church. No other organization in the world, no other ministry, no other parachurch organization, no other Bible study or campus group holds that particular place. The church alone was constituted or created specifically by Jesus in Matthew 16. It was commissioned by Him in Matthew 28 to carry out a particular task in this rebellious world. And above all, maybe, in Matthew 16 and 18, the local church was chartered by the King Himself. In other words, it was given by Jesus authority to speak in His name. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that sort of explanation of what the church is. Constituted by Jesus, chartered or given authority by Jesus, and commissioned by Jesus in Matthew 28. In fact, we talked a lot last week about the fact that chartering, that giving of authority, is actually what Jesus means when He says to Peter first, and then to, as the first confessor, and then later on to the whole church of confessing believers, that He's giving them the keys of the kingdom. That's what He meant. That's been a confusing phrase to people for centuries, because they look at that phrase where Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom so that you can bind in on earth, it gets bound in heaven, all the rest of that. And they say, that's confusing because I don't know what those keys mean. We talked last week about the fact that precisely what they are is a grant of authority by the King in which He said, you have the right, uniquely in this fallen world, you have the right to speak for me until I return regarding who is a part of my kingdom and who is not. So that's the unique place of the church in God's work of redemption. That's the sort of unique and particular role that it plays. In this fallen and rebellious world, every local individual body of believers, every local church is an embassy of the empire of heaven. In other words, those churches are where this new holy nation that Jesus is creating around Himself becomes visible. I mean, you realize, friends, that we as Christians are not just a group of religious fanatics. We're not just a group of people who have a set of spiritual or idealistic images in our minds and that there's no real feet, there's no real connection to the world from those things. Christianity is not merely a spiritual thing. It is irreducibly spiritual, but it is not merely spiritual. When Jesus came into the world and declared that I am the King of the universe and I am inaugurating or establishing or beginning my kingdom, and if you want to be a part of that kingdom, then you need to bow your knee to me, trust in me to save you from your rebellion, and be united to me. He was launching and creating a new nation in the earth. As real a nation as any other nation that has ever existed. The only difference is that this new nation centered on King Jesus doesn't have any national borders. We don't have any cities that we call our own. We don't levy taxes on a certain group of people who live in a certain area. But we are a nation that is scattered throughout all the cities and all the borders of the world. We don't have a geography to call our own. That's why Peter, for example, says that we're exiles and strangers in the world. But what you've got in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, is a borderless nation that is growing and expanding. A group of people, all of whom say, yes, I am a child of the King. I know that I'm a rebel and I deserve to die for my sin, but I am trusting in Jesus to die for me, to live for me, to stand as my substitute. I believe in him and I am his. And all those people of the King gather together in local churches. And those local churches make that new nation visible. They're embassies of the King. And until the King returns, they hold the keys of the kingdom. In other words, the right to say who is credibly professing faith in the King and who isn't. Well, today we're going to talk more. That's kind of a recap of what we did last week. Today we're going to talk more about those keys of the kingdom, what they particularly mean, and how the church carries out the authority that Jesus has given. In particular, what we're going to do is talk about what the Bible teaches about church membership. I'm not kidding. We're going to do an entire sermon on church membership. Some of you may have been expecting that we were going to talk about church discipline in the same sermon. We're not. We'll swing back around and talk about that next week. This sermon, we're going to talk particularly and exclusively about church membership. Now, I can look around the room and already see some of you fidgeting, and I can see your eyes sort of beginning to glaze over, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be boring as socks. And you're wondering why you came to church just to listen to all of these boring church people talk about their own bureaucratic hang-ups and structures. I mean, my goodness, why do we need a sermon about the particular spreadsheet that you guys use on Excel to keep up with who are regular attenders and givers at your church? Why do we need a sermon about that? Can't you just have a little meeting in the back room or something and show us the spreadsheet later? Let's talk about Jesus, for crying out loud. Some of you are thinking that. Some of you are thinking that you'd rather go to the DMV and have someone there explain their brilliant spreadsheet for keeping up when you need to renew your driver's license. So I get it. I get it. But I wanna sympathize with you even more, because I think it's even kind of worse than the fact that it seems like a boring topic. I mean, yes, it seems kind of irredeemably boring to talk about something like membership, but it also, let's be honest, just seems, at least to us, grossly modern and Western, and maybe even American. Because we know that in America, there are things that you can join all over the place, right? There's Rotary Club and Lions Club, and there's the Country Club, and there's LA Fitness, and there's AAA, for crying out loud. You can become a member of all those things. And didn't the church, at some point, probably in the 19th century, because that's when all this stuff happened, didn't they just steal that from the AAA? I know it didn't exist then. But didn't we just steal it from the Country Club? And if that's the case, if this is just a purely, grossly modern American concept having to do with whose name goes on the spreadsheet, then why are we wasting our time on it? Because that is utterly unworthy of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've all gathered here to proclaim. So friend, I can understand why you might have that kind of feeling in your mind. I can understand why you might hear the word membership and have all those connotations from AAA and LA Fitness and all the rest come into your mind and think, oh my goodness, this is just going to be boring. But I hope that by the time we're done today, you'll have an utterly different feel and impression for the idea of membership. I hope, actually, you'll see that membership in the church is not cold and lifeless and boring at all. In fact, it's actually the very flesh and blood working out of how the church exercises the authority of the keys of the kingdom that Jesus has given us. So if you've been here for very long at Third Avenue, you know that I like to give you a kind of main idea for the sermon that we're preaching. Normally that main idea, I hope, will reflect the main idea of the one particular text that we're preaching from. But today it's a little bit different. The main idea that I want to get across to you in this particular sermon from several different passages of Scripture is this. If you are a Christian, if your allegiance is to King Jesus, then the King expects you to be attached to one of his embassies. You need to be a member of a local church. That's the main idea that I want to try to get across to you. I want to try to explain to you why I say that so strongly. I'll say it again so you can, some of you can write it down. If you are a Christian, if your allegiance is to King Jesus, then he expects you to be attached to one of his embassies. You need to be a member of a local church. Now, I don't mean by that that you need to be a member of this particular local church. We pray for a lot of different local churches that are meeting throughout the city of Louisville. So maybe this is the right embassy of the king for you to be attached to become a member of, to join. Maybe it's not. Maybe there's another church in the city of Louisville that you need to be attached to that would be better for you, whether geographically or just spiritually. But the point is that you do not, as a Christian, have the right simply to be a free floater in the kingdom. The New Testament doesn't even conceive of free floaters of the kingdom. When you become a Christian, what happens is that immediately you get baptized, right? You follow the first command that Jesus gave. It's not a difficult command. Just let somebody dunk you in some water. That's the first thing Jesus wants you to do. But what that's saying then is that you are attaching yourself to a local church. You don't have the right to be a free floater. The Bible doesn't even consider that or conceive of it. I want to talk about this whole idea in two main points. This morning. Last week, if you'll remember, we went to like three different particular passages of Scripture. We're not going to do that this morning. I'm going to give you kind of topics that we're going to talk about, and then I'm going to take you to several different Scriptures down in the middle of that to sort of fill those out. So two points that I want to try to make this morning as we're talking about church membership. Number one, the meaning of membership. That's the first thing, just the straight up meaning of membership. What does it mean? How does it work? What's the structure of this thing? Kind of, you know, what are the bones of it? Second, I just want to make the point to you that membership has its privileges and its responsibilities. Membership has its privileges and its responsibilities. So point number one, the meaning of membership. Point number two, membership has its privileges and its responsibilities. I pray that by the time we're done here this morning, you'll come away understanding more what the Bible teaches about the church. I hope you'll understand that what the Bible says about the church is not some cold, lifeless thing, but it is vital and living. And I pray that because you've seen that, the Lord will kindle in your heart a love for the church that maybe you've never felt before, and that it'll last for the rest of your life. The church was created and chartered and commissioned by King Jesus himself, and he loves her and is committed to her like nothing else in all the universe. And friends, if that's true, then you should love her and you should be committed to her as well. So point number one, the meaning of membership, the meaning of church membership. When you start a conversation about membership, kind of no matter who you're talking to, Christian or not, people will very often say, oh, okay, I understand that you guys as a church, especially a modern Western church, have to have some structures and you have to have some spreadsheets and that you have to have some processes for keeping up with the people who are supposed to be tithing and are supposed to be attending. I understand that you've got to have that. But does that whole idea of membership even show up in the Bible at all? I mean, can't we just all agree that membership, the word and the concept, are just a bureaucratic mechanism that's really maybe necessary in certain contexts, but not necessary to what a church actually is? I mean, why do I have to have my name on a list somewhere if I'm attending a church regularly? Didn't you guys just make that up so it'll be easier for you to do your pastoral work? Well, how do you answer that? Now, when somebody says, does the Bible say anything about membership? Does it say anything about this whole concept? How do you answer that? I mean, the way I want to answer it often when I get into those conversations, if I have the time, is like this. Well, no. Membership is not in the Bible, at least not in the way that you obviously are thinking about it. Now, don't miss what I'm saying there, because what I want to try to show you today is that membership is, in fact, in the Bible. It's in the Bible very clearly. It's not just the concept either. It's not as if it's just this metaphorical thing that we can sort of shape as we want to. The word membership, being a member of a church, is in the Bible, and so is the concept, and I want to show that to you today. But that concept of membership, the meaning of membership, is something so utterly different and more vital than what we normally think about when we say membership, that I want to tell somebody who's asking me, is membership in the Bible? I just want to say, no, let's wipe the slate clean. Let's take every idea that you've got about membership and chuck it and start completely over and build it from the ground up. Because the problem is, membership is sort of everywhere. I mean, I, you know, I I ran into membership several different times this week. I got a renewal in the mail from AAA telling me that my membership was going to expire and I had to pay $79.99 if I wanted to become a member again of AAA. I got something else from an insurance company that was telling me that I needed to become a member of their particular plan. Got something else from my credit card congratulating me for being a member of the Chase credit card plan and telling me about all the privileges and benefits that I was going to get for being a member of that particular credit card. I went down to the gym and had to show them my membership card in order to get into the gym. It's just, it's everywhere. And the fact is, it's everywhere enough that everybody has a bad idea of what it means. And when we say the word membership, what we typically mean, what we typically think of, is sort of paying a fee to join a gym or paying a fee to get a little plastic card in the mail from Chase Bank or from AAA. I mean, at best, it's a word that we associate with civic clubs or with social clubs or maybe even a group of friends that you meet with to play cards or something, the bridge club. But I want you to notice a couple of things about all those ways that we have of thinking about membership. First of all, in all those ways we have of thinking about membership, it's a completely voluntary thing. It's utterly and completely voluntary whether you sign up for AAA or Chase Bank or LA Fitness or the Bridge Club at all. You can do it or you don't have to, and there's nobody saying that you are obligated to be a member of anything. Second, it's just a fairly lifeless word, right? I mean, it's just a tool that hidebound bureaucracies use to keep track of people. LA Fitness needs to know who can come in and use their gym equipment. AAA needs to know whose phone call they have to answer in order to send the tow truck out when you have a flat tire. You know, they've got to know who it is, and so it's just kind of this bureaucratic tool that we use to keep track of who we have to give services to. And we don't like that. We don't like the idea that someone is keeping up with us. Oh, we may sign up for it, you know, because we like the benefits. But we don't like the idea that our names are being kept somewhere. And so the word membership, because it is utterly voluntary and because it is something that is keeping track of us, when it comes up in the context of a church, which is supposed to be non-threatening and kind and loving, it just rubs us wrong. It's like a piece of jagged metal hitting a beating heart, right? It just doesn't fit to most of us. So what you see because of that is that a whole lot of churches out there are actually just shying away from the word member altogether. Sometimes they're even shying away from the concept of it and just saying, you know what, we don't have membership here at such and such a church. If you show up a few times, you know, you're a member and you'll be able to take advantage of the stuff that we do on a Sunday morning. We don't really have membership and we don't talk about it like that. I've even heard of churches who decided that the word member was so cold and lifeless that they don't talk about members of the church, even though they have the concept. They talk about partners of the church, which I'm not at all sure is any better than the word member. But they do that. So what we need is not just a little tweaking of our idea of membership. We need a complete retooling of the whole concept of membership. I mean, LA Fitness and AAA and the gym and the credit cards, they're all going to keep their sort of dried out version of membership. But what you need to understand is that when the Bible talks about membership in a church, that's not at all what it is. In fact, membership is actually the beating heart of what Jesus meant when he said he was giving to the church the keys of the kingdom. Now, let's think about that a little bit more. Do you remember from last week what the power of the keys of the kingdom are, what that power is? You probably remember the story, Matthew 16. Peter becomes the first believer to say, yes, I know who Jesus is, and I believe that he is who he says he is and can do what he says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you've got the very first believer in Jesus Christ in the world right there in Peter. And immediately Jesus, the king, begins to move with royal authority to set up his embassy in the world. I've got a believer. Let's go, 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 go. It's like the invasion order is given as soon as the first person believes in him. And he says, okay, Peter, you're going to be the beginning of the church. As the first believer, you're the beginning. And as the beginning of the church, it's going to grow from there. But as the beginning, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. In other words, Peter, you have the right to speak in my name. Now, it takes a little bit longer to figure out, you know, in what context and about what in particular the church has the right to speak in Jesus' name. It's not everything, right? It's not that we as a church or any other church can take a vote and say Jesus' favorite flavor of ice cream is chocolate, and so it is, right? That's not what that means. The church is authorized to speak for Jesus in a particular area. It is authorized to speak for Jesus about the what and the who of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week too. The keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave to the church authorized the church to speak for him, to speak in his royal name, particularly about the what and the who of the gospel. So, what that means is that the church, as the embassy of the kingdom, has the right and authority to affirm, yes, this is the gospel. What you are saying as an individual that you believe about Jesus, that's correct. That's the gospel. Now, the church doesn't have the right to redefine the gospel. It doesn't have the right to say that it's something different. All it has the right to do is say, yes, this matches up with what we know to be the gospel from the scriptures. That's what the church has the right to do. That's the what of the gospel. But it also has the right to say that this person who is confessing that gospel, that he or she is a believer in Jesus, this is someone who is rightly and credibly professing that gospel and trusting in it. And so we as a church sort of give our validation or affirmation to that person. Yes, they've got the right gospel, and yes, this looks like a genuine, credible profession of faith. So that's what the keys are, and actually, that's exactly what's happening when somebody becomes a member of a church. You know, some of you just recently became members of Third Avenue. Did you realize that when you joined the church, and when we sat in the members meeting a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and we all said, aye, when your name came up, do you realize that was the church exercising the power of the keys in your life, exercising the authority that Jesus had given? What we were doing there is, through the structures that we have set up with classes and membership interviews with the elders and all that jazz conversations, what we were doing as a church is saying, yes, the gospel that you seem to be proclaiming is the right gospel. And also, the life that you seem to be living makes your profession of that gospel look good. It looks credible. And so you put out your hand and said, I want to become a member of this particular embassy of the king. And the church looked at you and affirmed that your profession of faith in the true gospel was credible, and a relationship was created. When you became a member of the church, when you, as longtime members of the church, voted to bring members into the church, it wasn't just a bureaucratic thing that we were doing for record-keeping's sake. It was an exercise of the power of the keys that Jesus had given us. I think you can see this kind of thing really all over the Bible. It shows up in shadows kind of throughout the whole story that the New Testament tells. So let me just take you to one particular place. Turn with me to the book of Acts. I'm going to rattle off a lot of scriptures here, but they're all at the beginning of Acts, and you'll be able to kind of follow along and see what I'm talking about. But what I want to show you is the shadow of this kind of church membership existing throughout the early church. So in chapter 1, verse 15, immediately after the ascension of Jesus, it said there in 1:15 that the company of persons who were believers in Jesus Christ, this is before Pentecost, right? Before the Holy Spirit falls, this is while they're still waiting. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. The company of all those persons who were believers in Jesus Christ and waiting on the falling of the Spirit was about 120. You see that? They knew how many of them there were, and they knew who that 120 were. Well, over the next couple of chapters, you have Pentecost, you have the Spirit falling. Through chapter 2, you've got Peter preaching this initial sermon as the church is created and launched. And then at the end of chapter 2, you've got people believing. They understand the message that Peter is preaching about the resurrected Lord Jesus. And when their hearts are struck by that message, they cry out to him, okay, Peter, now that we believe the message that you're saying about Jesus being the king, what do we do from here? And what does Peter tell them? He doesn't tell, it's following in Jesus. He must have remembered this from Jesus, because it wasn't that he told those people, what you need to do is go to the Christian bookstore down the street and buy yourself a study Bible, and you need to get yourself some tapes of John Piper sermons, and you need to listen to a lot of good sermons and need to start growing individually as a Christian. It's not what he tells them. He says, be baptized. As soon as they believe the message of the gospel, he says, be baptized. Declare yourself publicly to be a Christian. That's what mattered to him. Individual spiritual growth would come later, but what was needed right now was that we are creating a nation. And if we're going to create a nation, you got to stand up and say so. I'm part of this nation. So he tells them, be baptized. So they are. And in chapter 2, verse 41, you can see there, so those who received his word were in fact baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I mean, it's like the greatest church growth program in history. You go from 120 to 3,000 in one day. And notice that it says there that they were added. They were added to something. They were added to something. There was a thing to which they belonged as soon as they were baptized, 3,000 of them. Notice also that they knew how many of them there were. About 3,000. Now, how did they do that? Did they just look out over the crowd and say, this looks like about 3,000? No, they didn't. They didn't. They knew how many there were because they knew who were the people who were professing faith in Christ and being baptized into the church. What I want you to see there is that they know who these people are. They know how many of them there are. They know the boundaries of the church, those who have been baptized and are members of the church now, and they know who aren't. It's that the early church in Jerusalem was not just a matter of, oh, you know what, y'all come if you can. Just come if you can. If it doesn't conflict with your schedule, just come if you can. That's not the way they operated. There was a sense of belonging. You were either in or out. There was a defined, recognized group of people who had been baptized, and everybody knew it, and they are added to the number of disciples. What's more, you see that these disciples, these people who had been baptized, in the next few verses there, starting in 2:42, they lived life together. And it's interesting that in verse 46, it says that all of these people, remember, we're talking about 3,120 of them, attended the temple together. And in verse 47, people are still being added to their number until in chapter 4, verse 4, the number of those who were part of this group had risen to 5,000 just men. So we're not talking even about the women, which would have been another 5,000 to 6,000, something like that. But just the men were 5,000. So it's a huge group of people. And the Bible says that they are all living life together, knowing who each other are, knowing where the boundaries of this group is. It's not just a lifeless bureaucracy either. I mean, in 4:32, it says that all of these disciples were of one heart and soul. I mean, amazingly, they even continued that large. I mean, we're talking 5, 10, 11,000 people probably, who have come into this organization and that they know who they are. Amazingly, they continue to meet together all in the same place regularly. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And apparently there was a place called Solomon's Portico that was large enough for this entire group of believers to gather together in the same place. You start reading into chapter 6, verse 2, and it even says that the full number of them, chapter 6, verse 2, I want you to see that. The 12, that's the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. Don't think that that's like 30 or 40. That's like 10,000 at this point. Summoned the full number of the disciples, and they all gathered together basically for a members' meeting or a business meeting to decide how to care for widows better in their church. You see the point? In the early church, even as large as it was, 10, 11,000, they knew who they were. There were those who were part of the number of the disciples, and there were those who were not. And the dividing line for them was whether you had been baptized or not. I mean, somebody would hear the word of the gospel, they would believe it in their heart. They would say, yes, I'm repenting of my sins and I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation. And then the church would exercise the power of the keys, and they would talk to them and see if that profession sounded credible. And they would say, eventually, yes, you're a genuine believer. We think from everything we can tell, you've got the right gospel and you're professing it credibly. And then immediately upon that, they would get baptized just as Jesus said, and they would join the life of this church. It's joys, it's pains, it's problems, it's solutions. Widows who aren't getting enough food and coming together to figure out how to fix that problem. They lived life together. That's the outline of membership. It's not just attendance. It's not just showing up to take advantage of the resources of the church. It's a mutually recognized commitment. Every individual believer mutually recognizing the commitment of all the others and knowing who each other are. That's membership. There are other places in the Bible where membership casts its shadow too. You can see it in Matthew chapter 18 that we looked at last week. Turn over there, Matthew 18. We don't normally do so much flipping around, but it's necessary in something like this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 15 and 20. We looked at it last week. It's this process whereby a conflict between two believers is being adjudicated. It's being decided. And you'll notice there that at the end of the process of trying to get a brother to see the error of his ways, the end of the process comes in verse 17. Look at 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. Now, just stop right here and remember what we said last week about this passage. That apparently this church is organized and has such processes and structures that it can do things, even as a body like this, of speaking in one voice, right? And of hearing with one ear and one mind. It's something that's organized. It's not just this amorphous sort of amoeba-like thing that doesn't have any boundaries. It's a thing that can act and speak and listen. That's what we saw last week. But keep reading there. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean to treat him with meanness or to treat him with hatred. That's not what it's talking about. What it means is that if this fellow who has sinned will not listen to the voice of the organized church as it speaks with the authority of Jesus, what you're to do is treat him as an outsider. You're to treat him as one who is no longer a recognized part of the number of the disciples of Jesus. And then you can keep reading in the next couple of verses, 18 to 20, Jesus again uses this language of the keys. See, this act of determining whether a person's profession of faith makes sense and is credible is precisely how the church exercises the authority that Jesus has given. It's by saying who is in and who is out. That's what it means to exercise the keys. You can see another shadow of this in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What's going on here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that Paul is talking through this entire book to a particular local church in a city called Corinth. And they've got all kinds of problems in there. And if we made our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, which we'll do at some point, Lord willing, you would see all the different problems that Paul is trying to deal with. But one of the problems that he's trying to deal with this local church in Corinth is that apparently there's a man who is of the number of the disciples. He's considered one of theirs, and they know it, who is sunk in this terrible, unrepentant sexual immorality, which Paul says calls into question the credibility of his profession of faith. In other words, if you were really a believer in Jesus Christ, this kind of thing would not be marking your life. And if you fell into it, you would repent of it and turn away from it. But no, you are celebrating it, right? You're trying to build your life on this unrepentant sin, and that calls into question your profession of faith. So in verse 2, Paul speaks to the church and tells them what they ought to do about this. It's not just that you ought to go have a loving conversation with him, though you assume that happened. But you're to do something more. You're to do something official and exercise the power of the keys of saying who is in and out, and you are to remove this man from among you. Now, that doesn't mean that they bar the doors, right? It doesn't mean they pick him up by the elbows and, you know, shuttle him out the door and throw him out on the sidewalk and say, never come back, you know, and shut the door. That's not what that means. No, they wanted him to be present for the preaching of the word because that was what was going to call him to repentance. And apparently, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's exactly what had happened, because Paul comes back and says, hey, you guys need to forgive this man because he's repented and bring him back into your number. So they didn't bar him from the preaching of the word. That's what would bring him to repentance. Well, what they did was that they were to make it clear that they were withdrawing their affirmation of his profession of faith. They're withdrawing their validation, their affirmation of his claim to be a Christian. And you see that Paul's saying the same thing in verses 4 and 5. When you assemble, in other words, when you've come together as a church, hand this man over to Satan. In other words, what he's saying is transfer this man out of the church, which is the realm of King Jesus, and into the world of the realm of the world, which is the realm of Satan. Not that they're sending him to hell, it's just that there are two gigantic realms in the world, right? There's the realm of Satan, because he has authority over the kingdoms of this world right now in a sort of provisional way. And then there's the realm of the church, the realm of King Jesus. And he's saying there, transfer him out of the one and into the other. In other words, make the lines surrounding your embassy of the kingdom clear. Well, how do they do that exactly? And how does this church actually go about putting someone out of their membership, out of the number of their disciples? I think sometimes we read the Bible and we ask questions like that and we think, ah, this is going to be great because this is 2,000 years old and we Americans invented voting, and so it's got to be more interesting, it's got to be more organic and hipper and cooler than just them saying I like we do in our members' meetings. But apparently not. Apparently they did this in exactly the same way that we do it as a church. Look over at 2 Corinthians 2. This is when Paul is telling them, this guy's repented, you need to bring him back in. But look what he says to them. 2 Corinthians 2, look at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. He's talking about this guy who's caused the church pain by his sin. And then in verse 6, look at 6. For such a one, this punishment, now what's the punishment? Well, it's the handing over to Satan. It's the putting out of the number of disciples, right? It's withdrawing the validation from his profession of faith. That punishment by the majority is enough. Now, that's important for seeing how they did this because that word majority right there that implies so much about votes cast and votes counted and figuring out who's got 50% plus one, that little word that implies all of that is actually, when you translate it literally from the original language, it means majority. With all those connotations of casting votes and counting them and figuring out who's got 50% plus one, the ancient people knew about that. They knew how that works. And apparently, this is how they exercised the power of the keys. They voted. And that voting was apparently the church's way of speaking. Now, does that mean they said I and nay? I doubt it because those are English words. Does it mean that they wrote it down on slips of paper and turned them in? I don't know. But somehow they knew how each other were speaking on this, and those votes became, in the majority, the voice of the church itself. Well, those are all shadows, right? And when you pull it all together, what I want you to see is that the Bible consistently talks about the church as having a boundary. There are people who are in it and there are people who are out of it, and it's clear who that is. It's clear who is in and who is out. And that boundary between who is in and who is out is defined by the church exercising the keys of the kingdom and saying to someone who applies for membership, for inclusion in that body, yes, that's the gospel. And you are confessing it rightly and credibly. And we're willing to validate that with the voice of the church. That's membership. You see those shadows all over the New Testament. But here's another question. What exactly is casting the shadows? I mean, if we see these shadows of membership everywhere, the majority and the people who are in and added to the number and the people who are put out of the number, if you see these shadows everywhere, what's casting them? Where's the reality that's helping us to see all those things? I mean, the question is, does the Bible ever explicitly talk about church membership? Well, the answer is yes, it does. It even uses the word, and in this particular context. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You'll have to flip back about four pages. 1 Corinthians 12. You remember what Paul is doing in this letter in particular? This is a church that's got all kinds of problems. One of them is this sexually immoral man that they were supposed to put out of their number. Another one is that they seem to be just broken up into a multitude of factions, into disunity. And Paul is explaining to this particular local church in Corinth that instead of being divided and sort of jealous of each other in the ministries that God has given to each one of them, they should be united. Look what he says to them in chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 27. He says to this particular local church, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it." There it is. church membership, as plain as it could possibly be, in the Bible, spoken to a particular local church in the city of Corinth. You, local church of Corinth, are the body of Christ, and individually, you are members of it. But here's what I want you to see from this. What I want you to see from this, most of all, is that membership, and particularly church membership, is not a cold, lifeless word that has to do with names on a list or names on a spreadsheet. Membership is a fleshy, bloody, living, lively word that actually, originally, describes the parts of a body. I mean, you realize that, right? Maybe you didn't, because most of us have sort of lost track of that, mostly because when we think of membership, we think of, you know, spreadsheets. That's not what the word member means, and some of that is still in our language a little bit. You know, when you get dismembered, what does that mean? It means you lose a member of your body, right? This is a member. These things are members right here. Everything about you is a member of your body. That's the kind of word that Paul uses and the Bible uses to talk about the relationship that you have with a church. So Paul says the church, the local church in Corinth, and therefore this local church in Louisville, is a body. And then he describes how that whole thing works. It's just fascinating. When you become a member of a church, you are becoming a member of the body, a body that functions together and lives together. Now, the concept of a body, you got to understand this. Concept of a body was a very common one in the ancient world. People used it all the time. So the Greeks, for instance, when they gathered together in their democracy to make decisions, would talk about that group of people who had gathered together in order to make decisions. Only citizens of the country, right? You couldn't just come if you were from some other country. But when they gathered together, they talked about it as the body politic, right? Because this is the body that's going to make decisions for the city. The Romans, when they pulled together an army, would refer to that army as a corps, right? It's not C-O-R-E, it's C-O-R-P-S, right? Which is just Latin for body. That's what that means, what that word means. The Marine Corps is a body. This is a common thing. But Paul, before he writes this in 1 Corinthians, he sees something extra in it. He sees something more and new in it. And what he sees is that Jesus so identifies with the local church that it makes sense to call the local church the body of Christ. We read this story a little bit earlier in the service in Acts chapter 9. Remember what's going on there? Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's headed toward a city called Damascus, and his goal is to persecute the Christians, to persecute the church that is in that city of Damascus. Whether he's going to throw them in jail or kill them or whatever, we don't know. We know that he gave approval to the killing of Stephen, so maybe, just maybe, he was going to actually kill the Christians. But on the way to Damascus, the risen, resurrected Jesus confronts him on the road. And do you remember what he says to him? The important thing to see is that Jesus does not say there, Saul, Saul, or Paul, that he changed his name eventually. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? And he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul wasn't going to persecute Jesus. Jesus was on the throne in heaven, and good luck, Paul, getting up to him to persecute him. But you can see the point. Jesus so identifies with those people that when Paul persecuted the church, he was persecuting Jesus. So Paul takes that idea of the body and he says, you, the local church, are the body of Christ. Now, here's the thing about a body. No matter what you're talking about, whether the Greek body politic or the Roman core or whatever it was, the reason the image of the body was so useful is because it's such a well-defined thing, right? It's a well-defined thing. I mean, you can tell really quickly what's part of your body and what's not. You know, and just because something is close to the body doesn't mean that it's a part of the body. So, you know, this ring, for instance. I mean, this ring seldom ever leaves my hand, right? I mean, it is close to, it is a regular attender of the body, right? But I am under no illusion that this ring is a part of the body. No illusion. I mean, it just, this ring doesn't have the life of my body flowing through it. It's not vitally connected to the body. The body doesn't have any responsibilities to that ring, and the ring doesn't have any responsibilities to the body, right? That's not true of a member of the body. Like this finger, this hand right here, it's got responsibilities to the body, right? It does all kinds of things to help the body. It feeds, you know, and it washes, and it does all kinds of things, right? It's got responsibilities. And the body's got a responsibility to that hand, to give it blood and nutrients and life and to keep it living and alive because it's vitally connected, right? That's the difference. The ring is not like that at all. Ring doesn't do anything particular for the body, and the body doesn't do anything particular for the ring. It's just a regular attender. But there's no vital relationship there. So let's try to pull all this together for just a minute. Let's try to pull it all together. If we're going to try to define church membership, what is it exactly? Well, church membership, once you pull all this data from the Bible together, church membership is a mutually recognized, formal and vital relationship between a Christian and a church in which both parties commit to doing something. So if you want to write that down, feel free. Church membership is a mutually recognized, formal and vital relationship between a Christian and a church in which both parties commit to something. See, the point isn't signing something or having your name on a list or in a booklet. I mean, in some parts of the world, to have a list of the members of the church would be extremely counterproductive and dangerous. That's not the point of membership. The point isn't having your name on a spreadsheet. The point is that the Christian and the church both say, in a way that is recognized by both, I am committed to you. That's the meaning of membership. So from what does that mean? What that means is that if you are a Christian, you need to be a member of a church. You need to be a member of some local church. It is through your membership in a church, your applying for membership, asking to become a member, saying, I am a believer of Jesus and I want to be a part of you, that the church is able to exercise the authority of the keys and say, yes, we affirm that. You're a member of the church. You need to be a member of the church. Also, just by the way, you need to be a member of a church where you live. You need to be a member of a church where you do life. Membership is not just this sort of sentimental thing where you stay on a church's rolls because you love them. Now, you can love a church without being on their membership rolls. And frankly, if they love you, they're going to want you to be vitally connected to a body in the place where you live. I mean, after all, if this thing is in Chicago and this thing is in New Mexico and these two things are in Florida and Southern California, something has gone desperately wrong with that body. You have a responsibility to be a committed, vital member of a church where you live. Here's point number two, much more briefly. What I want to do in this second point, membership has its privileges and its responsibilities, is just give you some things that will launch thinking about all of this. Be great lunch conversation, afternoon conversation, home group conversation, whatever you want to do. But membership's got its privileges and its responsibilities. Because the thing is, making a commitment to a church and saying, I am committed to joining a church, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of what it means to be an actual, vital, living member of the church, right? I mean, my hand is connected to the church, but the mere connection is not the meaning of what it means to be a member of my body, right? It's life. Just like for the first Christians who were added to the number of believers in Jerusalem, being a member brings all kinds of benefits to you as a Christian, and it also brings responsibilities. So remember that definition I gave you. Church membership is a formal, mutually recognized, and vital relationship between a Christian and a church, in which the two parties commit certain things to one another. Well, let me tell you briefly what they commit to one another. The church essentially commits two things to the believer. It commits two things to the believer. First of all, it affirms the credibility of the believer's confession of faith in Jesus. The church affirms the credibility of the believer's confession of faith in Jesus, and it commits to giving oversight, care, and protection to the believer. Those two things. So even if you just think about those, the benefits in that are just massive. I mean, think about it. How huge a benefit is it that when you are a member of a church, that church is actually affirming that, yes, from everything we can tell from your words and your life, you are in fact a Christian. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the value of that. It's huge. I don't know how many conversations I've had with Christians who have troubles with assurance of salvation. They're just wondering, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? And it seems that those kinds of thoughts always, always sink down into this just swirling vortex of subjective, slippery doubts. And people start asking questions like, well, is my faith big enough, or is my faith strong enough? Do I love Jesus enough, or do I love Jesus even with the right kind of love? And does it have the right texture, and do I hate sin enough, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you just swirl down, 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 down until you're lost. Friend, Jesus never intended that for his people. He never intended that. Christianity is meant to be something where you size Jesus up and you say, yes, I believe that he is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do, and I am with him. And then through baptism and membership in a church, you lock that down. I'm a member of a new nation. It's not meant to be a spiritual and emotional vortex. Well, friends, one of the strongest lifelines Jesus has given to us for pulling out of that kind of emotional vortex is to listen to the church when it speaks. The local church has the keys of the kingdom, the right to speak in the name of the King. And when it looks at you and says, you are one of us, you are a member of this body, and that wasn't just your voluntary decision. We did it. It was ours. We affirmed your profession of faith. We looked. And unless you're lying to us, you look good to us. You're a Christian. Friends, when the church speaks like that and you listen, it's like finding bedrock underneath the ocean. Take comfort in that. Second thing is just that the church commits to giving oversight and care and protection to believers. Oversight, care, and protection. I mean, all of you who are members here at Third Avenue know that we have what we call a church covenant, which is just a set of promises that we make to each other as members of this church. You don't have to have a formal covenant like we do here at Third Avenue in order to be a church. You know, there is a mutual commitment, right? The believer says, I will do this, and the church says, I will do this, and that's the nature of a covenant, so we call it that. We've given expression to that commitment to one another in our church covenant. And think about the promises that mark that covenant. One of them is, we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warn, rebuke, and encourage as the case shall require. Another one of those promises is, we will participate in each other's joys and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. In other words, we'll give oversight and care and protection to one another. And friend, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that it's not an easy thing and you need help in it. That's what the church exists to do. Give oversight and care and protection of that kind. It's not just benefit, though. It's responsibility. Because it's not just the church that commits to you. It's that you also commit to the church. Also in two ways. Also in two ways, you commit to the church as an individual member. First of all, you as a member submit to the church's oversight and care and protection. You submit to that oversight and care and protection. See, to become a member of a church is for you to recognize that the church has been given a certain measure of authority by Jesus. I mean, the fact is, technically, you don't join a church like you join AAA or you join a gym. Technically, what you're doing when you become a member of a church is you're submitting to that church. Now, that's scary, I know, because authority can be misused, and many of us have experienced that. But when authority is used well, as Jesus would use it, it is life-giving. You submit to the church. But here's the second thing. You not only submit to the church's oversight, care, and protection, but you also, as an individual member, commit to providing oversight, care, and protection to other members of the church. You commit to providing those benefits for other members. I mean, after all, if you're going to accept admonishment and encouragement, also give it. Bear burdens, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Don't do it unwisely or sharply or stupidly. Don't do it in flattery. But as you get to know people in the church and as the life of the church begins to flow through you as a member, take responsibility for giving care and protection to other brothers and sisters. That's what membership is about. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful thing that the Lord has done, a beautiful thing that Jesus has created to be his voice in the world, and it is unlike anything else that exists in the entire world. We, as Third Avenue Baptist Church, are a body of believers called to shine like stars in a dark and rebellious world. And in the midst of it all, we're called by Jesus to speak to each other and to the world around us with the voice of the King. Let's pray.